God, thank you for your word. And we ask now as we open it together that you would help us, as it says in the book of James, that we would receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. Be with us now as we dive into your word, your truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 13. Over the next couple weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to be looking at Jesus' final hours. And it begins in John chapter 13. I was thinking this week, as I was reflecting on this passage, that sometimes we have problems with those in authority over us. Have you ever had trouble submitting to an authority figure? I think we probably all have wrestled with pride in following directions from someone who seems to be lording their authority over us. You know, like when you want to take a cart into the food court in Costco and you want to go in a different entrance. And the worker gets after you, so you ask them if they want you to turn around, but they don't, and they just want to tell you that you're wrong and that you should be ashamed of yourself. Someone could have been seriously injured. It was not quite so dramatic. But internally, I struggled with this feeling of self-serving, wanting to do what I wanted to do. I remember a few years back, I was with the high school students on a summer trip, and we were at this camp, not Riverview, and there was a camp counselor that was not part of our group. And this camp counselor kept telling me what I could and couldn't do, and it was frustrating. Looking back, I think she was just trying to be helpful, but in the moment, my sinful heart was thinking, you can't tell me what to do. But brothers and sisters, this attitude, I must confess, is unchristian. And I'm afraid we've all been guilty of this kind of self-serving, prideful attitude at times. Maybe you're a teenager and you honor your parents because you don't want to honor your parents because you just don't think they have a clue. They didn't see me look at them. Maybe you have a boss or a manager who's difficult to work with because they seem incompetent. Maybe it's a traffic cone, a reserved seating sign. And you're like, you can't tell me. Or maybe it goes the other way. Maybe you're the one in authority and you refuse to listen to the sound wisdom of those beneath you just because of where it's coming from. Maybe it's your child, an employee, a volunteer. But this is not how we learn Christ. To quote from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. No, the way we learn Christ is what Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. He writes this, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And listen to what he says. "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The main point this morning that we will be unpacking as we look at John chapter 13 is that Christ came to serve, not to be served. And he calls us to do the same. Let me say that again if you're taking notes. This is the main point. Christ came to serve, not to be served. And he calls us to do the same. This morning we'll begin to unpack these final hours of Christ, the final things he taught, the final things he prayed, the final things he did as he walks towards the cross. In the preceding chapter of our text this morning, Jesus makes a telling statement in John 12, 23. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's interesting that John, one of the witnesses to Christ's transfiguration, when the glory of God was revealed in the face of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, does not give an account of it. Instead, he communicates it on every page in what one scholar describes as the gospel of glory. So when Jesus says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, he's talking about what's going to happen as he's lifted up for the sins of the world. You know, glory is an interesting concept. I've heard it described as the weight of all that God is, or the visible display of God's being and presence. And the way that John chooses to depict the glory of God in the person and work of Christ is unique amongst all the gospel writers. One of the ways that he does this is by tying Christ's identity to the divine name and divine presence of God back in Exodus. When Moses asks God, or to be more precise with my language, when Moses asks Yahweh, we see this in the many ways that John employs these I am statements. Remember in Exodus when Moses asked God, who should I say sent me? And his response is, I am has sent you. And John wants to make it clear that this is Jesus. This passage that portrays a God who stoops down from his throne to demonstrate his love and care for his creatures has one of those. Christ came to serve, to sacrifice, to die. And so let's look at our passage this morning, and we'll unpack it. John 13, we'll start in verses 1 through 5. These verses will not be on your screen because I want you to open your Bibles, and so if you did not bring one this week, I'll forgive you. But next week, bring your Bibles. There are some in the chairs in front of you. I know you all have phones too, and that works. But John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he had come from the Father and was going back to him. I want you to notice this language here in the next two verses. Is this not what Paul is referencing in Philippians chapter 2? He rose from supper, verse 4, and he laid aside his outer garments. And taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. I don't know if you understand how incredible this is. Jesus will go on to say, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." You see, our culture here in America is what's known as a low power distance culture, meaning we like to minimize hierarchical distinctions. This is baked into the American ethos. No taxation without representation. You're the master of your own destiny. Go west, young man. I'll take this cart through whichever entrance I please. This kind of culture is marked by collaboration and accountability structures. On the other hand, there's the high power distance culture, which is marked by honor and respect. There are clear distinctions within hierarchies. If a government official or monarch says something, people listen. This can be clearly illustrated by the way different countries handled COVID mandates. Our culture, by and large, did not want to be told what to do. On the other hand, countries with high power distinctions, their culture didn't even blink. First century Jewish culture was a type of high power distance culture. So what Christ does here is unthinkable. But it pales in comparison to what he was in the process of doing. When you recognize that this is just not an ordinary man, but that he was and is the God of the universe, stepping down out of heaven to serve and not to be served. the humility that is demonstrated in the God of the universe stepping down into servitude to take our place, to die in our place, is illustrated for us in this humble, menial act of foot washing. And so it's why we see Peter's response in the next verses. Look at what he says here, starting in verse 6. When he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And I love Simon Peter's kind of extremes here. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. And that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." There is so much loaded into what Christ says and what John records here. At first glance, this is somewhat of an obvious statement. But in just a few chapters, in the same time frame, just after leaving this upper room, after this kind of moment in John 15, Jesus says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Jesus is not just talking about bathing or showering. He's talking about what he has done and is doing. Did you catch that? It is the living and active word of Christ that cleanses us. And I think that's important to recognize when he says, "Not all of you are clean." And speaking of Judas, hang on to that as we move through this passage. We'll come back to that. It's why James calls us to receive, as I prayed moments ago, to receive the implanted word with meekness, because it's able to save us as it works in us. It's why Paul, when talking about the relationship between husbands and wives, says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 7, he says this: "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might make her holy or sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." In some way, then, Peter's desire for Christ to cleanse all of him is spot on, really. It was just that Christ had already made provision for that. Here now, Christ was demonstrating what it means to be his followers. It's interesting to note also that Jesus keeps pointing out that one of them was not truly a disciple. I made this point last week, that Jesus knows. He knows those who are his, and he knows those who are not. There's no hiding from him. So draw near to him. Be washed in the word. Let it cut to the heart. Receive forgiveness and be cleansed from all unrighteousness. So often we come to Christ because we think we have to cleanse ourselves first. But Christ is the one that has come to cleanse by the giving of himself, the giving of his word. If Christ came to serve and not to be served, then how much more ought we to love and care for those around us? This is exactly what Jesus goes on to explain in the following verses, starting in verse 12. Look with me. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." And just to point out, this is not the I am statement I'm referring to. We'll get to that in a moment. Verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Have you ever taken a spiritual gift assessment? If you've taken the 301 class or the My Ministry class, as it's now called, you have. One of the difficulties with those assessments is that they only give you an idea of how God has uniquely wired you. They don't necessarily tell you how the Spirit will help you in your weakness and gift you and what you need to benefit the body of Christ. Now, please hear me out. I'm not saying don't take those. I'm not saying to disregard them. What I am saying, though, is don't use them as an excuse to not wash people's feet. Will you serve here? Sorry, not my gifting. Will you teach this? Sorry, not my gifting. Will you lead that? Sorry, not my gifting. No. It is in these areas of weakness that we discover God's help, because we cannot rely on our own abilities. If Christ, the King of the universe, the Creator of all things, would bow down to serve, if He's willing to come and serve rather than to be served, how much more should you and I do the same? In verse 18, Jesus again points out what is about to happen to him by Judas. He quotes Psalm 41:9 when he says this statement in verse 19, when he says, I'm telling you that Scripture must be fulfilled. Lost my spot. Before it takes place, that when he does, or verse 18, he who ate the bread has lifted his heel against me. That's this quotation from Psalm 41. Jesus is always pointing to the Scripture to say, here I am. And he's pointing it to say, it's even talking about what Judas is going to do to me. But notice what happens in verse 19. This is really interesting because it's another one of these I am statements that are present throughout the book of John. In fact, we saw one last week when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And here he says in verse 19, I am telling you this now. I'm telling you what's going to happen before it happens, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Now, our English translations add that pronoun, he, to make it proper English. But that is not there in the original text. What that is doing is pointing to who Jesus is. And here Jesus is reminding them who he is. The great danger, of course, is that we miss this, that we miss Jesus, as we talked about last week. And what John is wanting to do is make sure you do not miss Christ. We don't want to miss Jesus, and in so doing, we miss our place. We forget who we ought to be. This is not the first time Jesus has tried to make this point. Do you remember what John's own mother, the author of this book, had the audacity to ask Christ? Not too many pages earlier. She wanted her sons, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, to sit at Christ's left and right hands, to have a position of greater authority than the other disciples. And they were all there when she makes this request, by the way. Well, you can imagine their indignation, as Matthew recalls it in his gospel. Listen to how Jesus responds. Look at Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. This will be on your screen. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came to be served, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This should not be new to us. Keep in mind that this is just before the triumphal entry, when this question is being asked of Jesus, where they want to inaugurate Christ as their national and political king, to overthrow the Romans and to establish his rule and reign. It's interesting. Or rather obvious how the attitude of humility that Christ displays is fitting with what God's word says about the kings of Israel. You see, Jesus' followers wanted a different kind of king, but Jesus, always living according to God's word, perfectly portrays the things that God outlines for the kings of Israel. In Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20, this is what we read about that. And when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, God's word, that's approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of the law and these statutes and doing them. And look what it says in verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. You see, the word of God was to keep the kings from being lifted up above their people. So it's fitting that the word that became flesh has cleansed us by his word and has called us to follow his example. This makes what follows even more astounding. Look at the next verses, 21 through 30. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved — this is a great statement because it's John saying this about himself — one of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, that Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night, the text tells us. I think it's important to point out here that many of the themes and events in chapter 13 that we're reading today are returned to in John chapter 21. John has a tendency to do that in his writing. It's circular. It's not linear. He circles around one main thing, which is who Christ is, so that we might believe, and in believing have life in his name. At first glance, this section about Judas going out seems like a new section. In some degree, that's true. We have some of these, after saying these things, tells us that we've moved on to a new section. But John is always circling around what he's trying to tell us. Remember where they are. Remember what they're doing here as his hour has come. They've come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they are gathered in the upper room. This is the night that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And remember, everything John says is theologically loaded. He is not content just to do what the other gospel accounts have done. Instead, we read the account in a very different way. We might say here that Jesus offers himself to Judas. It's not just about the bread, remember last week. We might say that Jesus offers himself to Jesus in the bread and in the cup, but he has not come to Christ for who he is, only for what he can gain. And so he takes the bread and cup in an unworthy manner, and he eats and drinks judgment upon himself, and it says that Satan enters him. Remember what Paul says right after the passage we quote every time we celebrate communion together, 1 Corinthians 11:27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." This is precisely what Judas has done. Here Jesus is giving this example of how his followers are to be, and Judas does the exact opposite. Those who would come to the table of the Lord without regard for who he is and what he's done, they are as guilty as Judas is. Remember that when we come to Christ to serve ourselves, we lose everything. And when we come to Christ because of who he is, we gain everything. This is, in essence, what the new covenant boils down to. Christ has given himself so that we might have life, a life that's lived under the requirements of this new covenant, which is not actually all that new. Look what the passage goes on to say in verse 31 through 38. When he had gone out, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter can't quite pay attention to the new commandment because he's so focused on one thing that Jesus said. Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why? Why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. You know, the Old Testament talks a lot about God's loving kindness or steadfast love. It's important to know that the way God speaks of his love is in terms of covenant keeping. It's his covenant keeping love. He is faithful even when we are not. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, we read more about what this new commandment is. John kind of unpacks it for us. He says, beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him, Christ, and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. But whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In the next chapter he says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you love one another, that you should love one another. Notice also how Peter gets stuck on this. Wait a minute, I can't hear the love one another. I'm still stuck on, where are you going, Jesus? He can't quite comprehend the new commandment yet, because Peter's not ready yet. He does not understand yet the depths of Christ's love that he's calling his disciples to exhibit. He doesn't understand the example that Christ has given yet. He was not ready to lay down his life for the flock of God. In the next 24 hours, he would deny Christ three times. And I think that's what's so amazing about how John circles back to this same thing in John 21, where the risen Lord asks Peter three times if he loves him. And then he calls him to feed or to tend his sheep. To shepherd his sheep, which you all know the Latin word for shepherd. You do. It's pastor. Peter wasn't ready to do that yet. He was not ready to lay down his life for the God's people that he was entrusting to his followers. He was not ready to follow Christ's example yet. But what about you? Do you have difficulty obeying Christ's command to love one another? Are there believers in your life that you would just as soon not have in your life? Did you notice that Jesus doesn't give any qualifiers? Love one another. He doesn't say love one another when it's convenient. Love one another as long as it's someone that's easy to get along with. Love one another if you have time. Love one another if you like that person. No, he says, for I have given you example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Does this not compel you? Does the love of Christ not compel you? The sacrificial, selfless, life-giving, covenant-keeping love of Christ, does it not cause you to love others the way that Christ loves them? Who sits on the throne of your heart? Is it the king who bows down to serve, or is it you? Well, church, if Christ came to serve and not to be served, how much more then ought we to serve and love one another? Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you for this example you've given in your Son, the great love with which you've loved us that enables us then to follow his lead and example and lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Lord, we pray that you would work by your Spirit in us to follow that example. We thank you for the love that you've given us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.